If you have a Bible, I'd invite you to turn with me to the final chapter of the Song of Songs, chapter 8. We come today to the closing text in this short book, and it is a fitting one, for the recurring themes of the song are found here again. The love of the bride for her beloved, her longing for greater intimacy, for a relationship no longer interrupted by his comings and goings, for him. And yet, we also encounter the stubborn fact, once again, that what she longs for most lies yet ahead. Now, that shouldn't surprise us, given that in the song, the bride represents us, as we've been saying, and the beloved represents Christ. I've told you before that we live in the now and in the not yet. If we've come to Christ by faith, we have a relationship with our beloved. We know his redeeming love. And yet the consummation or fullness of that relationship lies ahead. We will not experience it in its fullness until we see him face to face. That is why I appreciate the Song of Songs so much. It depicts the Christian life in realistic terms. It teaches us to long for what will someday be ours, while at the same time preparing us for the pilgrimage of faith that is our life right here and now. Hopefully that's what you've been learning as we've made our way through this book, that Christ loves you with a passionate love, that his love and his love alone can satisfy your soul. And yet, that satisfaction ultimately comes not in this life, but in the next. Well, as I said, we get all of that again in this closing text. Listen as I read, beginning with verse 8 of chapter 8. It begins with the daughters of Jerusalem speaking. "We have a little sister, and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken of? Or spoken for. If she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver. But if she is a door, we will encase her with boards of cedar." Then the bride speaks, "I was a wall, and my breasts are now like towers. Then I was in his eyes as one who finds peace. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Haman. He let out the vineyard to keepers. Each one was to bring for its fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. My vineyard, my very own, is before me. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000, and the keepers of the fruit 200. Then he speaks, "O you who dwell in the gardens with companions listening for your voice, let me hear it." And finally she speaks, "Make haste, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices." O God, as we think our way through what we've just read, we ask yet again that you would enlighten us, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear the truth that is found here, not simply for your people of old, but for us as well. Your bride. O God, speak to us as we attend to your word and to your spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as your sermon notes suggest, the passage naturally divides into four parts or four movements, each indicating something about the nature of the Christian life. The first is found in the words of the daughters of Jerusalem, who again here serve as a sort of a literary or rhetorical device, which is obvious from the fact that they both ask and answer the question with which the text begins. "We have a little sister." The word that's used here is the legal term for a minor. In Hebrew culture, a girl up to 12 years of age and one day. "We have a little sister, and she has no breasts," or as the NIV renders it, "and her breasts are not yet grown." The idea here is that she's immature. She's not yet reached the age of betrothal. What shall we do for our sister on, or literally for, the day when she is spoken for? In other words, how shall we prepare her for prospective suitors? Then they answer the question. If she is a wall, that is, if she is inaccessible, if she is self-restrained, if she is chaste, we will build on her battlements of silver. We will reward her, in other words. But if she is a door, if she is promiscuous, if young men come and go at will, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. That is, we will take every effort, every step possible to protect her. Well, as you can imagine, those who take the Song of Songs simply as instruction in marital or sexual love see this as counsel for the uninitiated, for those not yet schooled in the ways of Eros. And it certainly is of value if read that way. As parents, we need to urge and reward chastity. We need to help our young people understand why God has designed physical intimacy for marriage and why they will only gain by waiting. We also need to protect to the extent that we can those who have succumbed to the pressures of this age yet now want to obey God as they move forward. All of this is sound biblical advice, the sort of instruction found in the scriptures from beginning to end. But it is not, in my estimation, Solomon's point here. Remember, in the song, physical intimacy is meant to depict our relationship with the Lord. It was an intentional choice on Solomon's part, since nothing is more intimate than the sexual union of a husband and wife, nothing except the union of Christ and his bride. Who then is this little sister about whom the daughters of Jerusalem ask? Well, she is a young convert, a novice in the faith, whether a child, a youth, or an adult. She hasn't been a believer for long, so the attractions of this world still have an appeal for her. And the day when she is spoken of, or the day when she is spoken for, is the same day that the bride, you and I, are spoken for. The day of consummation. And we will finally and fully be united with our beloved. The call then in verses 8 and 9 is to dedication or to commitment. And notice implicit in what is said is the idea of sacrifice. Sacrifice made by the novice who must choose spiritual chastity over spiritual promiscuity, and sacrifice made for the novice by her older brothers and sisters in the faith. Those who must purchase silver for a battlement or cedar for an enclosure. That is, those who must reward or those who must protect her. We are not alone in this, in other words. Christ's church is made up of spiritually young and spiritually old. And we need each other. The daughters of Jerusalem had in mind what their little sister would look like when her marriage day came. Do you give as much thought and prayer to the younger believers among us? Paul did. He writes in Ephesians chapter 4, he gave apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That is to be our aim. personally and corporately. And lest we fall into Cain's thinking, we are our brother's keeper and our sister's too. We are to help each other grow in Christ, especially those who are younger in the faith. That's where the text begins. It begins with dedication, the dedication of the novice, of the young believer, to faithfulness to her or his Savior. And the dedication of the older believers to walk with and help and pray for the younger. But that isn't all. In verse 10, the bride responds. She takes one of the daughter's images, the wall, and applies it to herself. I was a wall and my breasts were like towers. That is, I heeded the advice of the daughters before me. I dedicated my heart and all that I am to my beloved, and I've grown. Maturity has come. Not perfection, mind you, but growth, genuine growth. Hence she adds, then, or literally thus, I was in his eyes as one who finds peace. Her words are reminiscent of Moses' description of Naphtali in Deuteronomy 33. Oh, Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full of the blessing of the Lord. That's what we have here. The bride owes everything to her beloved, and she is not shy about saying so. He is the one who made her who she is. And notice again how she puts it in verse 10. Then I was in his eyes as one who finds peace. The divine favor that resulted in peace came by way of his eyes. That is, he didn't lay hold of her with the strength of his hands. He fixed his eyes of love upon her. He graciously drew her to himself. He won her over with his irresistible grace. That's how God works in our lives. And no wonder she found peace. That's where peace comes from. The point is driven home in Hebrew by a sequence of words in verse 10, all of which come from the root for peace and can be expressed in English like this. I found peace with Solomon. Or I, Shulamite, the feminine form of Solomon, found peace, shalom, with Solomon, whose name means shalom, and who here stands as a type of Christ. Again, that's how it works. And it is the belief, it is every believer's experience. Christ is the source of our peace. He's the source of our peace amidst the troubles and fears of this world. Jesus said to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And he is the source of our peace with God. Paul said, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ." We can be at rest, in other words. We can be at rest with God and with man, and all because of our beloved, who with one look of his eyes set his affections upon us, on you and me, and made us his very own. And for the bride in the song, this naturally leads to devotion. In verse 11, she alludes to Solomon's agreement with some tenants who had leased a vineyard from him. Isaiah chapter 7 mentions a vineyard of a thousand vines, the fruit of which was valued at 1,000 shekels of silver, suggesting that a single shekel was paid for the harvest of each vine. Well, that's likely what we have here as well. But I want you to notice, she then describes herself as a vineyard that should be devoted to her beloved. My vineyard, my very own, is before me, or as the NIV translates it, my own vineyard is mine to give. You, O Solomon, may have the 1,000, and the keepers of the fruit 200. In other words, As she thinks of what he has done for her, she wants to give everything she has to him. What a magnificent picture of how a follower of Christ should respond to the Master as she comes to the end of a period of sweet fellowship together. She's been with Jesus. She's been enjoying his company, and now he's brought her back to the house where her fellow disciples live. And coming back with him, she resolves to be an encouragement to her brothers and sisters in Christ and to devote herself to the Lord. That's what we have going on here. And that's how we ought to respond as well to the Lord after we have communed with him, whether privately or corporately. Spurgeon wisely observed that the bride here does not focus on other vineyards, which is so easy to do. As he put it, the next time you're tempted to complain of some brother or sister, check yourself and say, it is my vineyard which is before me. There are some ugly thistles in it and some great nettles over there in the corner. I've not trimmed my vines this summer. I've not taken the little foxes which spoil the vines, but henceforth I will attend more diligently to my vineyard which is mine. A blessed way of keeping from finding fault with other people is to look well to your own vineyard. Pretty good advice, isn't it? In verse 13, we come to the third movement in the text. The king, as we'll see, is about to leave again. He keeps coming and going throughout this book. He's about to leave again, and so he says to his bride, "O you who dwell in the gardens with companions listening for your voice, let me hear it." Now, the request is only 17 words long in English, but it is quite touching. Think about it. With great delight, he has listened to the conversation between his bride and the daughters of Jerusalem. It reminds me of what we have in Malachi chapter 3, where we read, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, and the Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name." He heard them, in other words, as he heard the conversation here. But, and this is the point, but he not only delighted in hearing her speak to them, he also wanted to hear her speak to him. Do you see that? "Oh, you who dwell in the gardens with companions listening to your voice, let me hear it." Jesus wants to hear our voice. That's the point. One of the dangers that can occur after a time of rich spiritual experience is that we can become so absorbed in telling others about it, telling them what took place and what we learned, that we forget to speak to him. He wants to hear your voice and mine. And the occasion doesn't matter. We can speak to him privately, one-to-one. We can speak to him simultaneously when we are also speaking to our brothers and sisters. We can speak to him sorrowfully when we have sinned against him. We can speak to him submissively when he's denied our requests. And we can speak to him lovingly as we thank him for his mercy. But notice, wherever else we may speak to him from, he wants to hear our voice in the gardens, in the cultivated places where rest and refreshment are found. And the gardens and the song, as we've been seeing, are a picture of the visible church with all its means of grace. It is here through prayer and the word, through fellowship and the supper, that we obtain the strength to continue serving Christ. No wonder he wants to hear our voice as we gather. And not simply the voice of our parents or of other older Christians, but our voice too. Children, do you understand what I'm saying? God is listening for your voice each Sunday morning as well. He wants to hear you too. for he loves you. And he wants to make himself known to you as well. Well, having heard the king's request, in verse 14, the bride utters with a longing of her heart, "Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices." What a curious way for the book to end. With the bride effectively crying out, "Hurry back!" And yet, as so many times in the song, she remains in the gardens, enjoying his provisions while longing for his return, longing for another encounter with him. And notice she likens him once again to a speedy deer able to quickly cross the mountains that lie between him and her. "Make haste, my beloved, be like a gazelle." How true to our own experience this is. For as intimate as our fellowship with the Lord is, it is still dependent upon Him revealing Himself to us. How does He do that? He does it in a variety of ways. He comes suddenly and often unexpectedly to the souls of those looking for Him. The image of the leaping deer suggests this. He may come in a special way as we meet him at the table, or as we steal away to read his word or to pray. He often comes sweetly as we draw near. The barriers between us and him become mountains of spices because in order to cross them, he comes from the mountain of myrrh, which we've seen in the song is a picture of heaven. As we looked at the barriers of the mountains from the gardens, we often feel apprehensive, if not overwhelmed. They seem dangerous. For example, the mountain of death lies ahead for every one of us. What a dreadful fear that can cause. But when Jesus comes across this mountain, when its frightful appearance is made fragrant by his coming, it'll no longer be a source of terror. Or Jesus will come to deliver us when we feel that all is lost, when the devil is hot on our heels, when providence seems against us, when it seems as if we are about to be overcome by danger. And then suddenly the Lord appears, and all is calm, just as it was for the disciples in the boat in the midst of the storm when he came walking on the sea. And of course, he will come for us finally at the end of the age. What a glorious day that will be. A day when this prayer, "Make haste, my beloved," will cease to be offered. Because from then on, we will be with the Lord. On that day, we will see his great delight as by his almighty power, he raises his people from the dead and transforms them as well as those still alive into his glorious likeness. We'll see him create the new heavens and the new earth. And we'll hear him call out to us, "Come, come and share in my inheritance." Commenting on verse 14, Matthew Henry wrote, "It is good to conclude our devotions with a joyful expectation of the glory to be revealed and holy, humble breathings toward it. We should not part but with the prospect of meeting again. It is good to conclude every Sabbath with thoughts of the everlasting Sabbath, which shall have no night at the end of it, nor any weekday to come after it. It is good to conclude every sacrament with thoughts of the everlasting feast, when we shall sit down with Christ at his table in his kingdom, to rise no more, and drink of the wine new there, and to break up every religious assembly in hopes of the great general assembly of the church of the firstborn, when time and days will be no more. Let the blessed Jesus hasten that blessed day. Why are the chariot wheels so long a coming? Why tarry the wheels of his chariots?" That is to be our heart's cry as well. We are to be looking for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glorious God and Savior, Jesus Christ. For to love Him and long for Him is to love and long for His appearing. Both His appearing to us now, day by day, as He meets us, and His final appearing, when the consummation of our union will finally be complete. My friends, this is the Christian life. That's what we've been studying. That's what we've been reading about. Knowing Christ, being satisfied with Christ, and yet longing for that day when we will know Him fully. That's why the song ends as it does, with Christ looking forward, even as we do, to that day when bridegroom and bride will finally be together. Indeed, it's the same way the Bible itself ends, with the Lord Jesus uttering those precious words, "Surely I am coming again soon." And the bride, you and I, naturally responding, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Oh God, how we long for that day when we will know You perfectly, when we will be in Your very presence, when we will be done with sin and all the limitations of this life, when we will be, as John promises, made like You because we will see You as You are. Oh God, be with us in the meantime, in Your comings and goings, as we wait. Oh God, help us to wait with expectancy. Help us to wait in trust, remembering what You've shown us, remembering the times that we've had with You, walking with You, as it were, even as we wait for You. Oh God, help us. Help us to love You, even as You have loved us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.